According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth will come through the Scriptures. Turn to the Word of God as we get started to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, where we are examining a very important principle out of verse 16. 1 John 2, 16. First, Second, Third John, Jude, and Revelation, last five books of the New Testament. 1 John chapter 2. Preparation for the study of the Word of God this morning, let's take time for silent prayer, asking the Father to not only sanctify our time, but take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We are undeserving of any grace blessing you supply to us, and yet here we are once again reaping the grace blessing of a local assembly with the teaching of your word available. We have freedom in our nation to assemble. We have the grace provision in terms of transportation, finances, health, work schedules, all kinds of other things that could step in and be an interference, and yet, Father, you've made all provision for us to be here this morning, and we thank you for that. For those who could not be here, Father, due to any of these items we mentioned, if it's physical health, sickness, a work schedule that conflicts, or lack of transportation or finances and so forth, we give these into your hands, Father, circumstances and details of life that are clearly within your realm to overcome. Father, as you desire to reward the positive volition that hungers and thirsts after righteousness. So, Father, I thank you for volition that desires to be fed. I thank you for believers that are hungry for your word. And we ask now that the ministry of your word would go forth effectively and powerfully. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We are studying the cosmos, and this is a part of our 1 Corinthians series, our ongoing series in 1 Corinthians, where we are presently in the midst of chapter 6, getting ready to move on into our middle paragraph of chapter 6 and our closing paragraph of chapter 6 to bring that chapter to a conclusion. Before we do proceed, though, we are in the midst of this study on the cosmos, that we will understand why the cosmos is so important, why we have a perspective on the cosmos that is so important. We want to be accurate in how we deal with the cosmos. This world is not our home. This world is not here to help us out. They're not here to do us any favors. And all too often, the cosmos, the world system in which we find ourselves, it is here to bring about our downfall, to throw out every stumbling block imaginable, and to get us distracted from the simplicity of the purity of devotion to Christ. And so our study on the cosmos becomes very important. Quite simply, the cosmos is simply the world system in which we live. And we're not focusing on the planet, on the real estate, we're focusing in on the arrangement of this world as it is presently run by Satan. He is the god of this age. He rules this world. He is called the ruler of this world. And so as we have been breaking it down, I think we can have a solid understanding of where we are and how we relate to it. Roman numeral 2 is our development application in this study, where we recognize that God has created the cosmos, so it is not an eternal thing. It had a beginning, and therefore, since it is a part of God's creation, it is designed to glorify Jesus Christ. That's what it was originally designed to do. Don't confuse the present system of this cosmos with what it was originally designed to do and what it will do in eternity, because we will have, this world is passing away, and along with it, its lusts. There will be a new heavens, a new earth, a new cosmos put into effect for the maximum glory of Jesus Christ. We've studied other principles of this cosmos, including the fact that evil is now pervasive in this cosmos, that evil entered into the cosmos through Lucifer's original sin, and sin entered into the cosmos through Adam's original sin. We have an arrangement of things in our cosmos that is infested with both sin and evil. And we need to recognize that. I think all too often the critics will throw things out there and say, how could there be a God of love? Look at all this sin. Look at all this, or they don't say sin. Look at all this sickness. Look at all this poverty. Look at all these terrible things that happen. And they say, how could a God of love let all that stuff go on? All right. We need to be equipped to give an answer to that, to say, yes, there is a God of love, and yes, he presently permits all that to go on, but let me tell you what a God of love truly did. And we're going to get into that today. For God so loved the cosmos that He gave His only begotten Son. You want to talk about a loving God? Let me tell you about a loving God and the Son that He sent. See? Because all of these other things that you're ascribing to this God of love, in reality, are manifestations of sin and evil in this fallen cosmos. And the nature of the adversary in trying to throw out all these systems of confusion out there in order to assign blame to the God who truly does love each one of us. And so these are areas for study that we have dealt with already. Another important area is to recognize that we are born in sin as we enter into this cosmos. The human race, every child that's born is born in sin as a fallen creature in this cosmos. Don't fall for the lie of cosmic thinking that says that we're all born basically good, that human beings are basically good, and that it's only our society and our environment and other influences that will then spoil that. Human beings are not born good. Human beings are born totally depraved, in Adam, dead creatures that need to be redeemed. So those are areas as well that need to be studied thoroughly. Where I think the bulk of what we've been in for the last week or so has been in main point F, that Satan is the ruler of the cosmos. Satan is the ruler of the cosmos. And this is where we're going to pick up our study here this morning. Because we are essentially soldiers in combat behind enemy lines. If you want to think of the most dangerous of any military operations, it's not necessarily the front line of troops. Although there is danger among the front line of troops, and I understand that. In fact, I've been a part of that in times past. The front line of troops has a danger associated with it. But even more dangerous than that is the troops that are beyond that front line of troops, that are actually inserted behind enemy lines. And this is truly where we are as soldiers in the angelic conflict, that we are still in the world but no longer of the world. And our approach to this world then becomes very important. Under this, we are recognizing now main point 5, that Satan's cosmos system has three main elements which are designed for the downfall of humanity. And this is where we are in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. We have all that is in the cosmos, and it's outlined for us here in verse 16. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. These three areas of attack, and the cosmos is engineered to focus these areas and bring about our downfall. The cosmos system has three main elements which are designed for the downfall of humanity and which consist of the satanic provision in opposition to God the Father's provision. This is all that is in the cosmos. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. It is not from the Father, but is from the cosmos. Recognizing, of course, that Satan views himself as an alternative to the Father. He views himself as a counterfeit Father. And just as the Father supplies our needs legitimately, Satan wants to come along and supply needs in his own form and fashion. And, of course, his provision is always, it always has strings attached. It always has hidden items in there that we weren't anticipating. There's always a price to pay for accepting satanic leadership, satanic provision, and all the rest. So this is what we have been examining. We left off Wednesday night. We examined the lust of the flesh under subpoint A. The outline at this point gets pretty simple. A, B, and C, you're going to see the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Now, each one of us carries the flesh within ourselves. Each one of us is a fallen creature in Adam, and we carry this flesh wherever we go. As Paul cried out in Romans, who will set us free from the body of this death? We can't get rid of our sin nature until we get rid of this body, which is at physical death or rapture, when we're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Now, Satan didn't create that flesh, but he certainly knows how to manipulate it. And this whole cosmos system is oriented towards feeding that monster within each one of us. Feeding the addictions, feeding the lusts, feeding the weaknesses in all the ways that our flesh would motivate us to depart from the leading of the Holy Spirit. And all the ways that the flesh would motivate us to feed itself and to pursue our own desires. The cosmos system is engineered, tailor-made to fit that sort of weakness, see. If you can start to imagine, the environment, as it were, and what it is designed in terms of, birds, their they're fashioned for the air, and fish are fashioned for the water, and, you know, land animals, dogs and cats and so forth, well, they're land-based, that's their realm. Well, Satan has crafted this world, this cosmos, to be specifically attuned to this flesh, to the fallen nature of humanity. And so we recognize that so much of our culture and our society is geared towards feeding that those addictions, feeding that sin nature. We don't, you know, we can sit around and we can bemoan Hollywood, and we can bemoan other earthly things and say, well, it's our culture. It's our culture that is addicted to presenting all these things of sex and money and success and all the other things. Well, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. So the human beings that are promoting that within our culture are themselves not the source of where all this stuff's being motivated from. It's coming from the rulers and the authorities, the principalities and the powers. So we have the lust of the flesh. Secondly, we have the lust of the eye, recognizing that it is through visual temptations that so much of our motivation comes in. Recognizing that the enticements are there. Recognizing that quite often, Satan doesn't coerce our volition, and the Father doesn't give our volition over into His hands. We still have volition, but Satan can so often craft the temptation and just lay it right out there in front of a human being, and that enticement is there for the eye to behold, and then, of course, the flesh takes action on it. And we have principles there with respect to visual temptations, the lust of the eye, that then feeds the lust of the flesh, that then provides for the downfall of any believer at any moment who chooses to commit a personal sin. Then finally, the boastful pride of life. Well, we pick it up here this morning. The boastful pride of life. The pride of life, the third item that's mentioned here in 1 John 2:16, you will notice right away, as it's called here, the alazanea to BU, what we're dealing with is not Zoe life, but it is in fact biological life. And we're going to give you vocabulary on that here in a moment. It's temporal life. It's being sidetracked with the things of this world and not considering the things above. It is the boastful pride of bios life, where we get sidetracked in these areas. The Greek word bios is where we get the term biology, for example, and we've given vocabulary on this in times past, not too long ago actually, in our 1 Corinthians series, as this was a part of the courts that we are sufficient to constitute. If we're going to judge angels, if we're going to judge the world, how much more matters of this life? How much more matters of biological life, of temporal life in time? We can certainly handle problems here in time, since God the Father is equipping us to handle matters in eternity. And so the contrast between bios life and zoe life is a matter that we have actually studied here fairly recently. Now, this boasting, this pride, is entirely oriented to Satan's system and not God's system. In the Christian way of life, everything that God has handed down for us, the order of the day is humility. The order of the day is humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you at the proper time. But that is entirely diametrically opposed to Satan's plan and program, which is geared to areas of pride, self-promotion, self-advancement. And so I give this to you now under subpoint one. Satan's cosmos system is boastful and proud. Satan's cosmos system is boastful and proud. Just if you want a real quick smell test, all right, in any temptation you're facing or any decision in front of you or anything, if there's an element of self-promotion in it, be cautious. That should immediately give you the whiff of cosmos thinking, see. If there is something behind it that is self-promoting, something that you're looking at as a decision and you catch a whiff of pride in there, look out. That is an indicator of cosmos thinking. If it's not there, remember, divine thinking is humility-oriented. For example, we have the five I wills of Satan when he expressed these things mentally and then verbally addressed them in his rebellion in Isaiah 14. And you will notice every single one of them is self-promoting. Every single one of them is about what I'm going to do and how much greater I'm going to be and all the things that I'm going to do, in spite of the fact that the Father has not has not granted any of these. See, Lucifer was the highest of all the created angels, and yet he was not satisfied with what God had given him. Which I find to be extraordinary. When you take Ezekiel 28 and you correlate it here to Isaiah 14, I think you get the fullest picture on Satan before his fall. But verse 12 says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations." We only have a partial glimpse in, as far as how the angelic geography consisted of and what the angelic politics was like, but we recognize that in the angelic dispensation they were organized in terms of a heavenly sphere, an earthly sphere, and they were structured under the lines of angelic nations. "But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven." Here's the first of his five I wills. Not satisfied with where the Father had assigned him. Desiring a higher position. "I will raise my throne above the stars of God." Stars being an angelic reference. Rulership over other angels. It wasn't a part of his designated authority. But he wanted it. "I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north." There was a throne in the heavenly places that he coveted. But it was not his throne. The book of Hebrews says, "To which of the angels did he say, 'Sit at my right hand'?" See, the book of Hebrews rebukes him for his lust after this throne. That throne was designed for the Lord Jesus Christ. His throne wasn't designed for Satan, but he lusted after it. "To which of the angels did he say?" None of them. It wasn't designed for an angel. It was designed for God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." There's the five I wills of Satan. Each one of them is self-promoting. Each one of them is prideful. Each one of them reflects the inner attitude of arrogance and pride and selfishness that says, "I'm not content with where I am and I'm going to make myself greater." Truly the opposite of humility. Truly the opposite of the example that Jesus Christ set. Because Jesus Christ did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Like Satan says here in the fifth, I will make myself like the Most High. Jesus Christ was God incarnate. He was God Himself, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself. And He made Himself for a little while lower than the angels. He dropped not just to the level of where Satan was, but even lower. See? And in my mind, this is extraordinary when we chart it out, because this is the order of creation, and obviously God is the Almighty, He is sovereign. The angelic realm is below Him, and then the realm of man is below the realm of angels. That's the priority, the hierarchy of glory as originally created. And Satan was right here, and he wanted to be up here. But God the Son, when He came down, didn't just drop here. He came all the way down to here and walked this earth in our shoes, identifying with our position, made Himself for a little while lower than the angels. And now, of course, He is exalted far above. And in Christ, our realm is far above. See, some people that talk about, you know, they get confused. They think that when we die, we get turned into angels when we go to heaven. Goodness gracious, not at all. Who wants to be a servant when, you know, the angels are designed to render service to those that are destined to inherit salvation, it says. That the human realm glorified in Christ is far above all names that are named, whether those in heaven or those that are on the earth and so forth. The realm of man is going to be exalted above the realm of angels in eternity future. But Satan's cosmos system is boastful and proud. Now when you go back to his temptation of Eve, you start to see this. You start to see the nature of his lie as he tempted Eve in Genesis chapter 3. Now Eve was hanging around this tree and looking at it. And the serpent recognized that he had an open door opportunity there. Remember, Scripture says don't give the devil an opportunity. We need to keep our armor on. We need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lust. We need to have some positive steps that we take in our priesthood so that we're not opening ourselves up to these kind of falls. See, I understand confession of sin. I understand rebound. I know how that works. But you know what? That's remedial after the fact. What do we do before sin? What do we do before we fall? How do we keep our armor on? How do we hold off these temptations? A lot of teaching goes into that. We'll have some of that coming up in our basics series. Now in Genesis 3, we have the temptation here, and the serpent was not one of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made, but he was more crafty than any of them, more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. The serpent was, the dragon of old was Satan, and we recognize that when we bring in all our New Testament passages and apply them here. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? His first attack is to cause doubt into what God truly said. And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. Now Eve's answer reflects either a lack of understanding or perhaps some pride on her part. God didn't say anything about touching that tree. He just said, don't eat the fruit of that tree. See, she could have touched it all day long. She could have done, you know, presumably anything with that tree. Could have thrown a rope and a tire over the branch and made a little swing out of it. I mean, there was nothing she was forbidden to do except eat the fruit. Okay? Adam and Eve could have built a tree house up in there for all that matter. That wouldn't have violated the commandment, which was not to eat the fruit. And so when she adds the phrase, or touch it, that is extraordinary. And whether that reflects simply an immaturity on her part, or not understanding, or perhaps a bit of pride. See, so often, as is in the case, when we get our feelings hurt and we get prideful and we start to mope about what it is we can't do and how unfair everything is and so forth, sometimes pride gets in there. Then verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. It's a huge difference between verse 1 and verse 4. In verse 1, he's simply asking a question, sowing some doubt. In verse 4, he's making a direct statement that defies God's promise. Can you see the distinction between verse 1 and verse 4? In verse 1, he's just asking a question, a little snake-like question with the forked tongue thing. Is this what God said? You know, he's sowing the doubts. But in verse 4, he's making a direct statement, you will not die. And that is direct false teaching that contradicts the promises of God. So that's a very short step from the shifty question to the direct defiance. All right, we need to be very clear. We need to be very cautious with false teaching that is not very far of that step from the shifty doubt to the direct opposition. Now notice how he expands upon it in verse 5, because here we have that pride, that self-promotion, that self-glorification that was Satan's fall. We see that just coming out in his temptation here. God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Don't you want to be a God? That was how he fell when he said, I shall be like the Most High God. And now he's tempting Eve with the same pride, the same arrogance that he is filled with. He's now using that to appeal to Eve as an avenue for her negative volition. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. See, right now, Eve, right now you're inferior. Your eyes are closed, and this fruit's going to open your eyes. You don't have this knowledge. You have an incomplete knowledge. You're inferior, but now you can become superior. You can become like God. See? And you know what? God's been lying to you. See, God knows that this is what's going to happen. God knows this is what's going to happen, and he's lied to you about it. Well, who's the liar? See, isn't it interesting? He was a liar from the beginning. God is true. And yet he's accusing God of being the liar. God knows this is what's going to happen, and he's withholding that information from you. So all of these systems of pride are injected into verse 5 here in the false teaching, the temptation that Satan is offering Eve. Now, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and you can tie that into the lust of the flesh, not like she was short on food anywhere, you know, the whole garden was filled with food. It was right there. She could have had all the fruit, all the food she wanted from any tree in the garden. But she wanted to eat this. That's lust of the flesh. And that it was a delight to the eyes. There's lust of the eyes. And that the tree was desirable to make one wise. Boastful pride of life. I think you can find all three there in this one verse. It was desirable to make one wise. She had swallowed the lie. She had swallowed the temptation that she was not wise enough, that this fruit would give it to her, that this fruit would open her understanding. So she took from its fruit and she ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And it's interesting that it's then the eyes of both of them were opened. I find it remarkable that her eyes were not opened prior to Adam also falling. He fell, she fell under deception. He fell volitionally. And then their eyes were opened. Of course, he was the accountable party in the stewardship. And they knew that they were naked and goes on to the rest of the chapter. Satan's cosmos system is boastful and proud. You want to recognize, what is the motivation behind whatever choice you're making? See, what is the motivation in becoming a pastor? What is the motivation in serving as a deacon? What is the motivation in teaching Sunday school? What is the motivation in whatever work of service? Am I doing this for prideful reasons, or am I doing this in humility? Am I doing this to serve the Lord out of gratitude and thanksgiving, or am I trying to make a name for myself? See, these are areas that have to be examined. And if there's pride involved in it, you know where that's coming from now, don't you? Point two, Satan's cosmos system is engineered to keep all the attention on bios life and away from Zoe life. Satan's cosmos system is engineered to keep all the attention on bios life and away from Zoe life. Now, both words are translated life in your New Testament. Bios, B-I-O-S, and Zoe, Z-O-E. But bios life is entirely temporal life. It's entirely this life that's passing away. Zoe life is eternal life. It's the life that He supplies. It's the life that we receive when we're born again. We've got John 6:53, Proverbs 14:12, Proverbs 16:25. Isn't it interesting? Even among those who profess to be saved, you find the perspective is entirely worldly, caught up in the things of time. They're glad to be saved, but you know what? They're kind of, they got it stashed away like an eternal life insurance policy or something. They're real glad so that when they do die, they're going to go to heaven. But prior to that, they're not going to do much with it. Okay? That's how quite a number of believers are viewing their salvation. And then they get caught up in the things of bios life. John 6:53. Proverbs 14:12 and Proverbs 16:25. Just some principles of wisdom here that I think apply. But in John 16... I'm sorry, John 6, in verse 53. This is the kind of life that must be obtained through faith in Jesus Christ. And I love chapter 6. Chapter 6, the teaching in chapter 6, the Lord would give a message, the people would react. He gave a tougher message, they reacted even more. He gave a tougher message. Start speaking about eating His flesh and drinking His blood. And man, you talk about going off a cliff in the way that some of these critics and skeptics and those that were, they weren't listening to the message to begin with. They liked being fed. They wanted them to do more bread miracles, feed us some more. But all that other teaching about the true bread out of heaven and eternal life and things like that, they had no desire for any of that kind of teaching. But verse 53, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no Zoe, no life in yourselves." Human babies that are born in Adam, they have biological life. They have bios life. They have psuche life in terms of souls that are alive. But they do not have living spirits. They do not have a living pneuma. And they do not have Zoe. They do not have life that Christ supplies, because Zoe life is eternal life, and they don't have it. Proverbs 14:12, Proverbs 16:25. Again, principles of wisdom. Where is our attention focused and what are we really doing? Proverbs 14:12, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. You know, when you stop and consider this cosmos, this world, and the wisdom this world has to offer, and everybody that gets caught up in this world, and if we get caught up in the things of this bios life, and that means we've gone to school, and we've got a career, and we've got a job, and we bought a house, and we're raising a family, and we're doing all these other things. And we think that things are going well. Because the cosmos promotes a system and says, if you've attained these milestones, then you're okay. You're doing all right. And you check the different things, you know, at the different stages of your life. And, you know, you've gone to college and you've gotten married and you've had babies and you've got your career and you've got your home and you've got your investments. And you can kind of check, work your way through it. And then, hey, everything's now fine. See, in fact, you got so many goods stored up in barns, you might even go ahead and tear down those barns and build some bigger barns. Because all you're doing is getting caught up in bios life. And the cosmos system is engineered to promote that. Absolutely engineered to promote that. Has nothing to do with living for Jesus Christ, glorifying Him, pleasing the Father, fulfilling your spiritual manifest destiny, walking in the light, accomplishing your spiritual work assignment. Has nothing to do with any of that. The measure of whether you've won or lost in this game called life is, you know, laid up good things for yourself. How about that? Your soul looks to yourself and says, soul, you're doing okay. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but its end is the way of death. Over in chapter 16 and verse 25, we have it again. I find it interesting. The verse after verse 25 follows it up. A worker's appetite works for him, for his hunger urges him on. There's just a whole lot of practical wisdom that comes into this in terms of working. And is work the end? Is work the total end unto itself? Or is there something greater than that? A whole lot here in this chapter and in the full context that you and I would readily relate to. But an unbeliever would look at that and say, how foolish. How ridiculous. Remember, God's wisdom is foolishness to the wisdom of this world as far as these things are concerned. All right, so these are the three elements. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the boastful pride of life. The way in which the cosmos system is engineered to keeping our eyes off of the Lord. Keeping our eyes off of where they're supposed to be. And we need to be cautious against those particular snares. It's the methodology of the cosmos that will bring us down. Main point G, in studying the cosmos, God the Father so loved the cosmos. God the Father so loved the cosmos. John 3:16 is a verse that I think we've known for some time. Maybe it was the verse that somebody used to lead you to Christ. For God so loved the cosmos. The world. God so loved the world. Now, keeping in mind, this is agape love. This is integrity love that's grounded in the character of the lover that does not examine the worthiness of the object. See, this is not the phileo love of rapport. This is not any form of an intimate love of, you know, between a husband and a wife. This is the agape love, which is the integrity love, the sacrificial integrity love of God's own character that loves regardless of whether the object deserves it or not, that loves regardless of whether the love is returned or not. See, it's not because the world was lovely that God so loved the world. But God is love. God so loved the cosmos that He gave His only begotten Son. His love was such that He was willing to sacrifice something else that He loved. Something that He loved with not only agape love, but phileo love, with the intimate rapport love between Father and Son. Such was the love of God that He gave. He was willing to sacrifice for. That whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now this is the love We want to keep in mind when this love happened, when this sacrifice was decreed, when it was determined. I think too often there's a bit of confusion there that says, well, after Adam and Eve fell into sin in Genesis chapter 3, then all of a sudden God had to kind of, you know, like a quarterback, he had to kind of scramble a little bit and run around and avoid some pressure, and he had to come up with another plan. That he kind of winged it and came up with plan B and said, all right, man's a fallen creature. Now that kind of blew my first design, so I'll go ahead now and come up with a plan of salvation. That is not true. God only has plan A, including redemption, which was a part of plan A. Before anything else was done, before any angels were created, any men were created, before the universe itself was created, plan A included the understanding that by creating volitional creatures, Satan was going to fall, all the angels that went with him were going to go with him, Adam and Eve were going to fall, redemption was necessary. And so, the Lamb of God is truly the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. The desire to redeem mankind, the provision to redeem mankind, was made before mankind, before the creation of mankind. And so God so loved the cosmos. Put yourself back now in eternity past with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and the eternal life counsel. Remember, God does all things according to the counsel of His own will. That Father put forth a plan, Son and Holy Spirit in agreement with that plan. The counsel of God's will, we sometimes refer to that as the divine decrees or the eternal life conference. This plan was agreed to, put into action, and went into effect before Alpha, because it's a plan that encompasses Alpha to Omega. And this is the context for God so loved the cosmos, that He gave His only begotten Son. In the plan of God and the mind of God, that gift was already made before that plan was put into effect. And whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, this is the love the Father had. It's also a love that the Son learned, and the Son learned that love so that He can express it. Subpoint one, God the Father's love is also God the Son's love. See, a son learns how to love from his father. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Or a son doesn't learn to love from his father, depending on where his father is and what his father knows and what his father does. A son may learn other things from his father rather than love. But all things being done according to the will of God, a son is going to learn love from his father. Jesus Christ learned from His Father. It says in John 5, the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing, that the Son may do likewise. Here in Ephesians 5, we recognize Christ loved the church. See, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And recognize that that love is imitative. You should learn from it and imitate it. Look what verse 1 says in Ephesians 5. Therefore be imitators of God, that's the Father, as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you. See, the Son learned love from the Father. And He demonstrated that love when He voluntarily laid Himself down in our place, gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Likewise, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Jesus Christ developed the love that the Father had from all eternity past, and He expressed that love when He went to the cross. We are to express that love in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. We are expected to love one another, for example. Husbands are expected to love their wives, for example. We are to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, for example. Where are we going to learn that kind of love? Doesn't come naturally. Not a part of cosmos thinking. It's not coming from the flesh. Point two, Jesus came in love, so that the cosmos might be saved rather than judged. Back to John 3 again. Jesus came in love so that the cosmos might be saved rather than judged. And this is where you can truly talk about the love of God with those skeptics, those critics, those that are looking around and seeing this fallen cosmos and they're trying to blame God for it. And say, well, a loving God wouldn't let all this poverty take place. A loving God wouldn't let all this death and all this torture and every bad thing they can see in the world. And you can take them here and you can show them God's love. God's love that gave. God's love that provided a solution for this fallen cosmos. Yes, this world's a terrible place. We don't dispute that. We accept that. In fact, we can accept that more accurately than they can. Because their view of good and bad is entirely oriented to the human viewpoint. We can get a biblical view of good and bad and recognize it's all bad, according to divine viewpoint. But back to John 3 again, and we see love. God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, that is the cosmos, but that the cosmos might be saved through Him. Might be. Might be. Again, the language is the language of potential. The provision is there. But do the perishing ones accept it? See, do the perishing ones place their faith in Jesus Christ and accept the gift freely given and receive eternal life? See, might be saved. We have the same potential that's given. Verse 16 says, whosoever believes in Him shall not perish. There's no potential there. It's definite. Shall not perish. That is certain. But it's only certain to whosoever believes. It is only certain to whosoever believes. And then the potential, the subjunctive mood here in the language of potential, because it's a free gift, but it has to be freely accepted. Remember, if you're forced to take it, it's not a gift. The belief is necessary that the world, the cosmos, might be saved through Him. And it's not a matter of the sufficiency of the gift, because the gift is sufficient for everybody. It's the nature of whether it's received or not, whether the blood is applied or not. Remember, slaughtering the lamb was only part of the process. The blood then had to be applied. It had to be applied at the altar. It had to be taken to the veil. The blood had to be applied. The slaughtering of the lamb wasn't the whole picture on the animal sacrifice. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross made it possible for everybody to be saved, but the blood still has to be applied, and that is by faith when the person places their faith in Christ. So the Father so loved the world, and the Son expresses that love. Point 3, apart from the grace gift of salvation, Jesus can only offer judgment on this fallen world and on its prince Satan, on its ruler Satan. John 9:39, John 12:31, John 14:30, John 16:11. All of these are in the Gospel of John. John was huge on giving information as it related to the cosmos. In fact, the usages of cosmos in John are outnumber all the other Gospels put together and multiplied by 10 or something like that. An unbelievable amount of occurrences of the cosmos in the Gospel of John. 78 times that John uses cosmos in this gospel. 105 times, including the three epistles and including Revelation. But 78 times that John uses cosmos. Matthew, Mark, and Luke only use it 9 times. Alright. If I'm reading this correctly here. Matthew 9 times, Mark 3 times, Luke 3 times, plus Luke uses it 1 more time in the book of Acts. There you go. But the Gospel of John blows away all the other gospel authors in describing the cosmos, giving us teaching on the cosmos. So apart from the grace gift of salvation, Jesus can only offer judgment on this fallen world. When you're giving the gospel to your unbelieving friends and neighbors and co-workers and family members and so forth, and they think there's other ways to get there, they think that other religions are just as acceptable, they think that other paths are available, you're not doing them any favors if you let them continue in that misperception. If you're going to be a faithful witness, you need to tell them there is no other way. That salvation is by Christ and Christ alone. There's no other name under heaven that has been given by which we must be saved. All right? Let's examine these. John 9 and verse 39. See, if they don't accept the grace gift, the only thing available to them is judgment. Is judgment. In fact, even before I get to John 9, the rest of these verses here in John 3 spell that out. Verse 18 says, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. That is the default setting for those born in Adam. They are judged. They are dead. They are unholy. They are unworthy of the Father's glory. So he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It is quite clear. Verse 36 says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. That's Zoe. Eternal life. He who does not obey the Son. Notice, believe and does not obey. In that verse, powerful lesson right there in that one verse alone. Because belief is in itself obedience to the Father's will, who desires for all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. He who does not obey the Son will not see life. That is, will not see Zoe. He's dead. For the wrath of God abides on him. Present time, it's already there. They're born in wrath. They're children of wrath, even as the rest. All right, over to chapter 9 now, verse 39. It's interesting. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world. See, apart from the grace gift, all that's left is judgment. So that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. And you know, they didn't know what he was talking about, but they knew enough that he was talking about them. You know, they didn't have the spiritual ears to truly understand what he was giving them. But these Pharisees knew. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said, we're not blind too, are we? You know, you got the uneasiness there in that question? It's remarkable. Judgment is the default. The provision of salvation through grace is that we might not be judged. That we might not be judged. The Father didn't send the Son to judge the world, and yet, for judgment, I came into the world. It almost sounds contradictory. It almost sounds like we're saying both things both ways. We are. But with the understanding that the grace gift is provided so that the judgment does not need to be executed upon those that choose to be delivered out of that judgment. All right, over in chapter 12, in verse 31. When they heard the voice and the people sitting around that didn't have ears to hear, didn't understand that they were actually words being spoken. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. All they heard was thunder, didn't know what it was. They thought, well, maybe it's an angel. And Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this cosmos. Think about David in that threshing floor, and he saw the angel of the Lord, and he was standing over Jerusalem, and he was standing over with a sword, and the sword was poised to strike. And David said, oops. He said, it's me, Lord, I confess. Think about the imminency of that judgment. And put that imagery into this verse here, where that the sword is ready to fall. Judgment is upon this cosmos. It's pending. How much longer does this cosmos have anyway? Well, we don't know. Jesus Christ said, behold, I come quickly. How much longer does this cosmos even have? How much more long-suffering and mercy does God the Father truly have before he delivers this cosmos over to the one without any mercy at all? When he lifts the final restraint upon Satan, and Satan is permitted to go forth on an unrestrained basis to unleash his plan and program upon this fallen world. How much longer does the cosmos truly have? And you understand that judgment is upon this cosmos. It is pending, it is imminent, and it may happen right now. Now the ruler of this cosmos will be cast out. There's a moment coming, and when he gets cast out, Revelation says he is going to have great wrath, knowing that his time is short. He will make his first objective at this point the total eradication of the Jewish race. If he can obliterate every Jew on the planet, then he can defy God's promise, because God promised to glorify the Jewish people. So if he can destroy every last Jewish person on the planet, he can succeed in his crazy, insane way of thinking. He can succeed in nullifying a promise of God. All he needs to do is destroy the Jewish people, because God promised to preserve the Jewish people eternally. And so when Satan is thrown to the ground having great wrath, that dragon is going to have every intention of devouring the woman with every chance he has. So when is this going to happen? When is he going to be thrown out? See, he still has access to heaven right now. He stands before that accusatory throne night and day. That's why we have an advocate before the Father night and day. Because the accuser is there. But at any moment, he's going to be thrown down. And he will no longer have accusation privileges at the judicial throne. Because the Son is going to come for his bride and bring us to his Father. And there will be no place for accusation at that point, because Jesus Christ has washed us and made us clean. He's going to present us to the Father as a pure virgin. So there's no more accusation going on at the rapture, after the rapture of the church, when he brings us home. All right. Let's grab the last of these here. John 14:30. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this cosmos is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the cosmos may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commands me. Get up, let us go from here. He's preparing his disciples for his crucifixion. He's preparing his disciples to continue on in the word after his crucifixion. John 16:11. The Holy Spirit and his ministry, when he comes in the church age, will be the ministry of conviction. He will convict the cosmos concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this cosmos has been judged. All of these passages that tie into where we are in Christ and how we relate to this cosmos. All right, next hour. Next hour, we will take you into main point H, the believer in the cosmos. We've seen a lot of groundwork on what Satan's doing and what God's doing and every other thing with respect to the cosmos. We're going to stipulate now, point by point, how do we relate to this cosmos? What is our role? How do we minister? And what are the snares we have to avoid? Some of these you've already seen, and some of these will be new, but we'll spell them out for you. 8 points all together in how we relate to the cosmos. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness to guide us in the truth. And we thank you, Father, that you've left us here in the cosmos, and yet you've not left us as orphans. You've not left us without the equipment we need. Father, you've provided for the sanctification ministry of the Word of God to sanctify us in the truth. And so, Father, we can function in this cosmos as salt and light. We can function as representatives of Christ. We can glorify Jesus Christ with every thought, word, and deed. And we thank you for such wonderful promises. Thanking you again, Father, for the provision of Scripture, that we might study to show ourselves approved. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.